We'll open our evening class up now with prayer, calling upon the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us as we continue our study in the Gospel of St. Mark. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of that same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Mark,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
We left off last week in chapter 9, just approaching verse 33. If you recall, Jesus just came down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John. They just experienced the great vision of his transfiguration, and they spoke about the coming of Elijah. And as they reached the base of the hill, of course, there was a young boy that was possessed by a demon, and Jesus was there to expel the demon because his apostles could not do it, or they didn't seem to have the potential. And then Jesus proceeds to tell the apostles once again, a second time, about his prediction of the passion, how he's going to be having to go and suffer and die. And now we begin in verse 33, as they continue their travels throughout Galilee. Jesus continues to instruct, he continues to heal, he continues to expel demons. Even though Jesus has told his apostles a second time that he's going to suffer and die, they still don't understand. They don't seem to catch what he's saying. And we know this for a fact because in the beginning, as we enter into verse 33, we see that as they're traveling throughout Galilee and as they reach Capernaum and as they enter into the house, Jesus asks them a question. So let's take a look at verse 33 and see what Jesus asks of his apostles and what their response is. And with the kind of response that we hear, we get a sense that they still are not aware of what's coming. In verse 33, it says, they came to Capernaum. This is Jesus' Galilean residence. And once inside the house, now remember what I told you last week, the whole image of house means that Jesus is going to take time once again to do some type of private instruction. He wants to have the apostles alone so he can speak to them and prepare them for their future ministries. Also, with the image of being inside the house, it's symbolic of the church because it's within the one holy Catholic apostolic church where we receive our instruction, where we have Jesus speaking to us and guiding us along our path and in our ministries. So it says, once inside the house, he began to ask them, what were you arguing about on the way? But they remained silent. Obviously, they were too ashamed to admit to what they were discussing about or arguing about on their travels. They had been discussing among themselves on the way who was the greatest. You see, they're quickly dismissing Jesus' prophecy. They're not even thinking about what Jesus said that he was going to have to endure. Right away, they're thinking that they're on the way to Jerusalem, and that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he's going to establish his great kingdom. And who's the greatest among them? Who will sit on his right? Who will sit on his left? This is what they're concerned about. Verse 35. Knowing that what they had been discussing, Jesus sat down and called the 12 and said to them. You see, Jesus is not ready to reprove them. He's not going to be upset with them for their worldly thoughts. He understands their heart, and he knows that they just don't seem to understand quite yet. And he's going to begin to teach and instruct them once again with kindness and gentleness. And he says to them, if anyone wishes to be first, he shall be the last the last of all, and the servant of all. What Jesus is trying to tell them is that his kingdom is not one of glory and honor and power. His kingdom is one of service. One of service. And then in verse 36, taking a child, he placed it in their midst, and putting his arms around it, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child such as this in my name," that means for my sake, "receives me." What is happening here is that this child is not so much a symbol of innocence or a symbol of humility. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. What Jesus is trying to tell us here is that this child represents somebody without any type of legal status. Somebody who's very helpless. An individual who's very weak, vulnerable, and dependent. You think about it for a moment. A child literally cannot do anything for the apostles. And so, to receive a child such as this, for the sake of Jesus, is in all actuality doing a good act. An act for an insignificant person. An insignificant person where you don't have any hope for any kind of earthly reward. There's no recompense, no payback for helping this child. This is what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus is trying to tell his apostles that my kingdom is one of service. And you, as leaders and heads of my kingdom, are to go out and to serve other people. Serve them for my sake. Serve them for the kingdom. And not for any type of earthly reward or recompense. He continues to tell them, "Whoever receives me, receives not only me, but the one who sent me." So in serving a child, in caring for somebody that's insignificant, in helping somebody who's very dependent on you, that cannot pay you back in any way or form, is like serving Jesus and or serving his Father, God the Father. So greatness in the eyes of God is actually measured by humility and by service to others. So as future leaders of the church, the apostles must shun aspirations of worldly honor, thinking who's the greatest, and they must be ready to serve Christ as faithfully as they possibly can. Continuing on. Now Jesus is going to instruct again. He's still in the house, and he's still speaking to them. And this time, he's going to speak to them on the subject of jealousy and intolerance. And he says in verse 38, John said to him, speaking to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him, because he does not follow us." Now, what actually is happening here? What is the cause for this reaction? Why would John and the other apostles see somebody expelling a demon and want to stop them, want to hinder that type of miraculous type of work? Well, if you stop and you think about it, first of all, just a few verses back in Mark chapter 9, verse 18, do you remember the apostles could not drive out the demon that was within the boy? They didn't, in a sense, have enough faith. And so they knew their weaknesses. And now there's this stranger, somebody who's not one of the 12. And he appears to be successful in driving out a demon. Now, what kind of an image is that? How would you think the apostles would take that type of an experience? Not only that, it's the apostles, the 12 apostles, who were given direct authority from Jesus. Jesus is the one that turned to his 12, and he sent them out, and he told them to expel demons, and to perform miracles, and to heal the sick, and to preach and to teach about the kingdom. It was the 12. They were the ones given this authority, not anyone else. So is it possible, is it just quite possible, that when John and the other apostles saw this stranger performing this miracle, that they were a little bit jealous regarding his actions, possibly trying to guard their own privileges and their own status as being given the authority to do such miraculous types of work? Yes, John is making a big mistake here, presuming that only a select few are inspired to do the work for Jesus. And this is where Jesus is going to present to us and let us know that he does not support any form or way of jealousy or intolerance. They were not able to accept this other person healing. They thought it was not his place or his position to do such work. But Jesus will proceed to tell them, don't stop him, don't prevent him. As he says, continuing on, in verse 39, Jesus replied, do not prevent him. There is no one who performs a mighty deed in my name who can at the same time speak ill of me. Well, if you're going to perform a miracle in the name of Jesus, you're using the power of Jesus. There's no way that you can use and that Jesus will respond and give you the strength and the power and the gift to perform a miracle if out of one mouth you're performing a miracle and out of the other you're speaking ill of him. It just doesn't go hand in hand. And Jesus is telling this to his apostles. He says in verse 40, for whoever is not against us is for us. So this gentleman was not an opponent. He was not in opposition to Jesus. And then Jesus continues to instruct and say in verse 41, anyone who gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, amen, I say to you, will surely not lose his reward. And what Jesus is saying here very clearly is that even the smallest, minutest courtesy that you offer to anyone in need, doesn't have to be a big act of charity. Even the smallest act of charity will not go unrewarded or unrecognized. So Jesus is saying, all gifts are being given, and many people will be out there working for me and serving me. And please, he's telling his apostles, be open to this. Be aware of this. Because even in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 3, verse 8, it says that the Spirit blows wherever it wills. The Spirit blows wherever it wills. Indicating that God will place within whomever he desires gifts, talents, abilities to serve him and to do miraculous action. So the apostles are taught here not to be jealous, not to be intolerant of others and their works, but to just move along and be one with Christ. A third teaching, Jesus continues. He's still in the house in Capernaum. And now he's going to move on and teach his apostles about the seriousness of grave sin, the detriment causing scandal, how serious it is. In fact, he's going to compare it in a sense, in a way, using hyperbole. He's going to emphasize in a very drastic way how important it is for them to avoid sin, especially serious, grave sin. And he says in verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones, now, who does he mean by little ones? Not necessarily a child. What he means, whoever causes one of these little ones, any one of Jesus' followers, any disciple of Jesus is a little one. So whoever causes any disciple of Jesus, any follower of Jesus, to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were put around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That tells us very clearly that leading others into sin is very, very serious. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than with two hands to go into Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than with two feet to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Yes, the punishment for sin, the punishment for scandal is terrible and unending. What is this Gehenna that's being referenced here? Gehenna is another name synonymous with hell. Where do we get the name Gehenna? Well, there was a valley called Ben-Hinnom, B-E-N-H-I-N-O-M. This valley had been used for a place of child sacrifice to the god Moloch. Well, in Hebrew, the name Ben-Hinnom is actually pronounced Gehenna. Gehenna. And so we see that because of the defilement that took place in this valley, that this valley became a garbage dump where the fires burned constantly. And over time, Gehenna, which was this valley, became synonymous with hell, with the torments that would be presented and given to the wicked for those that sin seriously. And this is where we get the name Gehenna. Gehenna. Now, this is not the same. Sometimes you read in the scriptures and you hear about Sheol, or you hear about Hades, purgatory, place of the dead, Abraham's bosom. Those are just experiences and places of rest, in a sense, or preparation. But Gehenna, anytime you hear Jesus speak of Gehenna, he's speaking about hell, the eternal fires of hell. Obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole. He's overstating a fact. He's telling us that avoiding any type of sin is so important because any type of grave sin is so serious that it's actually compared to bodily dismemberment. Cut out your eye, cut off your hand, cut off your foot. Do anything you can to avoid any type of scandal or serious sin. And finally, the fourth teaching, still in the house in Capernaum, Jesus will speak about the importance and the need for trials and sufferings in one's life. He says in verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Now, what does that mean? Everyone will be salted with fire. This is a reference to the trials and temptations that face believers. It is the purifying suffering of penance needed to avoid sin and turn away from impure thoughts and habits. So, such fire is actually meant to test the genuineness of our Christian commitment and to lead us toward perfection. So in all actuality, when he says everyone will be salted with fire, he continues to say salt is good. Well, of course, trials, temptations, sufferings are all redemptive. Trials, suffering, and temptations are all good for us because they help to shape us and to form us and to lead us and to purify us. But then he goes on to say, but if salt becomes insipid, with what will you restore its flavor? What he's saying here is if your trials and your sufferings and your penance no longer are used for redemptive purposes, if you no longer put any thought or effort into it, or you are not concerned with the type of trial or suffering, or you do not put it in the proper direction, if it becomes insipid, if it becomes worthless, it becomes tasteless, ineffective, how can you restore its flavor? So, he says, keep salt in yourself. Keep the trials, keep the sufferings, keep the penance, keep the mortification going. And you will have peace with one another. You'll have peace with yourself. You'll have peace with one another. You'll have peace with God. Because you will be shaped and formed and molded and prepared for heaven. So salt is good. Remembering that it is a purification. It's a necessity. Any questions about these four teachings that Jesus just imparted to his apostles there in the house. Teaching on true greatness, the teaching on jealousy and intolerance, the teaching on the importance of not causing scandal, and of course the need for trials and suffering, the need to keep salt in your life. Any questions regarding any of these scripture passages in chapter 9? I don't know if your translation is like is similar to the one that I have, but I noticed, just as a sidebar here, that verse 44 and verse 46 seem to be missing. Do you seem to have a missing? Do you go from verse 43 to 45, and then 45 to 47? So 44 and 46 are missing. Why? I have to tell you. Yeah, I saw that and I thought, what is that? Why are those verses missing? Why are they bracketed? Well, I did. I looked it up. I researched it. And the reason why verse 44 and 46 do not appear in many of our translations, and in fact, if you have the translation of the New Revised Standard Version, or the Revised Standard Version, or the Revised English Bible, or the New American Bible, or the New Jerusalem Bible, or the New International Version, or the Good News Bible, if you have any of those translations, you will not have verses 44 and 46. If you happen to have a Protestant Bible, which would be the King James Bible, or the New King James Version, you will have verses 44 and 46. And in all actuality, what verse 44 and 46 say is exactly what verse 48 says. So in a sense, after reading verse 43, when I would say, into the unquenchable fires, I would say, where the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than with 2 feet to be thrown into Gehenna, where the worm dies not, and the fire is quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into Gehenna, where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. What actually is happening here is these two verses are eliminated in our translations because it says that these two verses were not found in what would be known as the best ancient manuscripts. And because they were not listed or recorded in the best ancient manuscripts, it's believed that they were additions added later by a scribe for reasons of symmetry. So speaking about the hand, they tell you that the worm does not die. Speaking about the foot, they tell you the worm does not die in Gehenna. Speaking about the eye, they tell you that the worm does not die in Gehenna. So for a purpose of symmetry, kind of poetic kind of essence, they had it listed 3 times. But in the original, what they would call the ancient manuscripts, it's not listed. So because they feel a later scribe added it, it was deleted in our translations. But all it is verse 48 being repeated 3 times over. So now you know why 44 and 46 are missing. And that's the same thing in other parts of the scriptures. When there's a verse missing and it's bracketed, it's because another verse was put there at a later date and it wasn't really in the ancient manuscripts. And so it was just there for probably symmetrical purposes.
Does that happen in any other Bible? Any other place?
Yes, it does. It'll occur again later on in our scriptures, and I don't remember exactly where, but we'll find it as we go along, and we'll see it, and I'll make reference to it one more time, just so you are aware of it. You'll see it. Okay. Then let's move on to chapter 10. It says that he set out from there. From where? Where was he?
Capernaum.
He was in Capernaum, in his house, right? So he set out from Capernaum. So where is he? He's in Galilee. He's in northern Galilee at this time, in the northern territory, because that's where Capernaum is. He set out from there and he went into the district of Judea. Now this means he's moving southward. He's going towards Jerusalem. And he's going across the Jordan. That means he's going east to a territory called Perea. Keep in mind that Perea is the territory that was governed by Herod Antipas. And remember that Herod Antipas was the one who, in a sense that we know for certain, put John the Baptist to death. And this area, Perea, east of the Jordan, where Jesus now is traveling, is exactly the same territory where John the Baptist did his ministry, where he baptized along the Jordan River. Now this is significant because the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're going to come to Jesus and they're going to speak to him and they're going to question him and they're going to test him in this particular territory that is ruled by King, or I should say Herod Antipas. And let's continue and find out what's happening here. Again, crowds gathered around him, and as was his custom, he again taught them. The Pharisees approached and asked, "Is it lawful for a husband to divorce his wife?" They were testing him. Well, they certainly were testing him. They were trying to lay a trap for Jesus. They were trying to put a strategy out to eliminate Jesus. Think about it for just a moment. They anticipate that if they ask Jesus if he believed it was lawful for a husband to divorce his wife, they knew for certain Jesus would probably say, no, it's not lawful. Well, if he says it's not lawful for a husband to divorce his wife, he would incur the wrath of Herod Antipas, because he's in the territory of Herod. Because remember, John the Baptist, he is the one that spoke against Herod and his so-called mistress Herodias when the two of them took on relationship together, left their first husband, their first wife, and married. And so now if Jesus were to speak in the same way John would have spoken, chances are Jesus would experience that same fate that John the Baptist experienced, and that would be having his head cut off. And this is what the Pharisees were hoping for. This is what they were trying to trap Jesus in. But of course, he said to them in reply, "What did Moses command you?" And they replied, "Moses permitted him to write a bill of divorce and dismiss her." But Jesus told them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this commandment." Yes, Moses did allow a bill of divorce. If you were to read Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, you would read and hear that Moses said that if a man felt that the wife was not acceptable, he could write a bill of divorce, hand it to his wife, and they would be separated, they would be divorced. But Jesus says Moses did that only because of the hardness of your hearts. Moses, in a sense, conceded to their sinful ways because he knew that if he didn't allow them to divorce in those cases, that chances are the husband would resort to possibly murder to get rid of his wife. If he couldn't just divorce her quietly or whatever with a bill of divorce, well, if she's dead, well, then he truly would be free from that marriage. So I guess to save the better of two evils, Moses allowed divorce. But in verse 6, Jesus continues to say, "But from the beginning of creation," so he's giving God the authority now here, indicating that it's God who brought marriage into existence, "but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his husband, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," "and the two shall become one flesh." What Jesus is doing here is he's quoting from the book of Genesis when he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He takes that from Genesis 2, verse 24. When Jesus says God made them male and female, he takes that from Genesis 1, verse 27. And so, he continues to say, "They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate. No human being must separate. So Jesus is actually revoking the Mosaic law. The legislation that Moses put forth saying that a man could divorce his wife, Jesus is saying it doesn't stand. It doesn't hold water. It is not in God's design. It was not the way it was from the very beginning. And then in the house, again, they're in a house, so they're going to get special instruction. The disciples again question him about this. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Well, we can see that Mark, in his writings here, and as he's addressing the people of Rome, he gives both sides of the picture. He says that the man cannot divorce his wife, and he also says that the wife cannot divorce her husband. In the Jewish law, it was only allowed, the Mosaic law, only allowed the husband to write the bill of divorce. But in Rome, the rights were shared by both husband and wife. And so with Mark writing to a Roman audience, he very clearly is going to place within his scriptures that the man divorcing the wife or the wife divorcing the man, both will cause the other potentially to commit adultery. And it is a grave, serious sin. So we see here that even though they tried to trick Jesus and trap him, he in his wisdom knew exactly how to respond to them and to let them know that from the beginning God made them male and female, and the two shall become as one, and they shall never be separated. So the Catholic Church teaches us that marriage is indissoluble. Once married, you're married for life. And the only way marriage comes to an end is through death. Through death. Any questions about marriage and divorce in chapter 10? Then let's continue. He goes on with the blessing of the children. What better place to put the blessing of children but following after the teachings regarding marriage and divorce? Knowing that in a marriage, children are the greatest of all blessings. Verse 13. And people were bringing children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he became indignant. That means disturbed, concerned about what the apostles, what the disciples were doing. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not prevent them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Amen, I say to you, whoever does not accept the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." Then he embraced them and blessed them, placing his hands on them. And that little bit of detail is very significant for St. Mark. Jesus placing his hands upon the children and blessing them. Yes, when Jesus blesses these children, he attaches great practical importance to this teaching on the indissolubility of marriage. Children are, after all, the fruit of married love and the ones who stand most affected by the tragedy of divorce. Yes, God intends children to be raised in the security of a healthy, complete family. And with this passage here, with Jesus welcoming the children into the kingdom of God, he is also laying the foundation here for what we believe and stand strong in, and that is infant baptism. The importance of baptizing our very, very young. Any questions about the blessings of the children? Then we're going to travel with Jesus on a journey as we move on to verse 17. It's entitled, "The Rich Man." Well, in this passage, this man, we don't really learn too much about him until we get to verse 22. It's not until verse 22 that we learn that this man is actually a wealthy man. And it's not really, unless we read the parallel gospel, which we find in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22, that we're told that this man is a rich young man. Quite often, this story is entitled, The Rich Young Man. Let's read about him. Let's hear what he has to say. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Yes, Jesus does question the man. Why do you call me good? Because you see, good was a title at that time in the first century which was reserved for God alone. Nothing was good except for God. Psalm 118, verse 1 says, Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Was this young man addressing Jesus as being a good teacher because he was recognizing and acknowledging that Jesus was God? Did he realize what he was saying? Did he really know that he was speaking to God? Yes, God is good, and Jesus is God. So Jesus indeed is a good teacher. But let's read further to really understand what this young man was saying or what he believed and what he really understood to know. Verse 19, Jesus responds to him because the young man asks, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, You know the commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Yes, Jesus truly reaffirms the necessity of keeping the moral law, the necessity of keeping the commandments, not only in the Old Testament, not only in the Old Covenant, but now in his day and age in the New Covenant. Verse 20, the man, he replied and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You are lacking in one thing. Now, it's interesting that Mark says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. What I think Mark is trying to say here is that Jesus is acknowledging the man's genuine efforts to observe the commandments. He tried all of his life to follow the commandments of the law. But Jesus says, You're lacking in one thing. And he proceeds to tell him, Go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then, come follow me. At that statement, his face fell. And he went away sad, for he had many possessions. The young man was just given a personal invitation to come follow Jesus. He was told to give all he had to the poor and to follow him. But this young man had difficulty parting with his riches. He had difficulty embracing the gospel that Jesus was preaching. He actually refuses this personal call given to him by Jesus himself. What was it that he was lacking? What was he missing? Well, what actually he was lacking is that Jesus is saying, go sell all that you have. Jesus was telling him, you have everything. And what you lack is the experience of having nothing. Think about it for a moment. This young man had everything, and he lived the law as perfectly as he could. But he lacked one thing, and that one thing was the fact that he never, ever experienced having nothing. He never could experience a total dependency, a total need. And this is what Jesus was trying to give to him by releasing all of his riches, by totally turning himself over to God, he would let go of everything. And in that sense, he would have everything, because he would be perfectly free. Free to follow Jesus and to be one with Jesus. This is what Jesus was asking of him. Experience having nothing, and you will gain all. He couldn't do it. Couldn't let go of his riches. Couldn't let go of his attachments. Couldn't let go of his material goods. We continue on in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. That means maybe a better translation. The disciples were confused. Confused at his words. So Jesus again said to them in reply, "Children." Remember the little ones? All the disciples, all the followers of Jesus are called children. His little ones. He calls his disciples children. "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." And then he gives a little parable that will depict wealth as a formidable obstacle to entering God's kingdom. He says in verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Once again, we see Jesus using what we would call hyperbole, exaggeration. He's expressing an impossibility. If you want to look at this parable literally, think of a camel passing through the eye of a sewing needle. Totally impossible. True? Totally impossible. No one really knows exactly what this parable references.
Somewhere once I heard explained that you had the city gates, which were closed at night, but so that an individual could come and go if they needed to, there was a small opening beside it that you could squeeze through. A person could squeeze through it. Now, obviously, an army couldn't have a little tool. And it was called a needle's eye. And in theory, at least, a small camel might actually be able to get through there, but it was very difficult. So it was, this is what I was told once, a man, not a sewing needle, but this opening in the wall, which is very small, would be literally impossible normally for a camel to get through.
This is very difficult. That has been a theory that has passed down through the ages, but there's nothing that really can support that. But that I've heard that too. And from my research and studying, they say that there really is no real solid support of that thought, nor is there any solid support of a camel going through a needle's eye. So the bottom line is, nobody really knows what at this point in time, the scholars don't have any real clear understanding of this little parable, except for the fact that it's completely an impossibility. And I think that's the bottom line. I like looking at it with the ideal of a camel going through the eye of a sewing needle, because then I say that's truly an impossibility. And so the whole essence of what Jesus is trying to say here in the scriptures is that no one in their right mind, and with whatever effort or willpower that you have, can enter into heaven without God's help, without God's grace. That it is totally impossible. There's no way, no way at all. So you know that you must become childlike and dependent. So either way, whether the camel could not get through that needle's eye, that little opening in the wall, and whether or not there is such a potential for that explanation, or whether we want to look at it as a camel going through a sewing needle's eye, whatever the case may be, Jesus is trying to tell us that for man, it's impossible. But for God, all things are possible. As we continue and as we read in here, in verse 26, of course, with this statement given to the disciples, they were exceedingly astonished. That means very, very confused. And said among themselves, "Then who can be saved?" Well, think about it for a moment. From their childhood, these apostles, these disciples, they were always taught that riches were a reward. And now Jesus is saying that riches are not necessarily a reward, but they can actually become an impediment, a hindrance. And the disciples are thinking, well, wait a minute, since nearly everyone, every human being, has the inclination to be attracted and to be attached to material things, the disciples are beginning to see that salvation is an impossible goal. They're beginning to recognize salvation is an impossible goal. And so they're confused. They're amazed. They're astonished. They don't understand. Jesus proceeds to say, Jesus looked at them and said, for human beings, it is impossible, but not for God. And this is what I think we need to cling to and recognize and humble ourselves and accept. For human beings, salvation is impossible, but not for God. Thanks be to God that we have a God who loves us. Thanks be to God that we have a Father in heaven who wants us to be his children, who has made covenant promises to us and has invited us and has opened the gates of heaven for us. So, because of God, we do have salvation awaiting us. Verse 28, Peter, of course the spokesman of the group, he began to say to him, we have given up everything and followed you. Yes, they did exactly what the rich man could not do. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, all of them. They left their posts, they left their fishing work, they dropped everything and they followed Jesus. So Peter says, we did it, we gave it up, we gave it all. And Jesus said, amen, I say to you, there is no one who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more. Wow, what a reward. Now, in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and eternal life. Persecutions will come, but eternal life does follow in the age to come. And so we know that Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, if only we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who want to live religiously in Christ will be persecuted. So there's no doubt that if we give up everything to follow Jesus, we will be rewarded abundantly, 100 times over. But we also will receive persecutions, because in all actuality, a student is no greater than his teacher. A slave is no greater than his master. We need to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We know where Jesus is on the way to. We know what his lot in life is. We need to walk in the same path. We need to carry our cross equally. Verse 31, but many that are first will be last, and the last will be first. So Jesus is saying the rich, the powerful, the prideful, they might be first here on this earth, but they will be last when it comes time for eternal judgment. And those who are last here on earth, those that are simple and humble and poor. Well, remember what the Beatitude told us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 3. The first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's the poor in spirit, those that are humble and dependent upon God, who will be given the joys of heaven. So the first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus continues his travels. Remember, he's traveling south now from Galilee. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And we get to now what is known as the third prediction of his passion. This third and final prediction of Jesus' passion and resurrection is going to be told to the disciples. And it has the most detail of all the three, specifying that his death will result from the conspiracy of both the Jewish and the Roman authorities. The Jew and the Gentile will turn against Jesus. And so we read in verse 32, they were on the way, going up to Jerusalem. Now, I just said they were in Galilee and they were on their way south to Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. How can they be going up if they're on their way south? Why do the scriptures say they are going up to Jerusalem? The elevation. Jerusalem is about 2,700 feet above sea level. They're coming from a lower base. And they're, in order to get to the city of Jerusalem, which was built on Mount Zion, they have to go up. So even though they're traveling south, they're going to travel south and up to Mount Zion, up to Jerusalem. So on their way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went ahead of them. They were amazed. And again, that word amazed can be translated better as maybe they were confused, uncertain, a bit uncomfortable. And those who followed were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, this tells us that he's going to give them some private special instruction. He began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, and put him to death. And after 3 days, he will rise. Remember I told you, every time Jesus speaks of his passion, he always speaks of his resurrection. He never leaves out that important aspect. He will die, but yes, he will rise. Unfortunately, this third prediction falls on deaf ears once again. And we know this by what follows in the next selection, as we read about the ambitions of James and John. Following right after Jesus tells them of this horrendous death that he's going to experience, we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They came to him and they said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he replied, "What do you wish me to do for you?" Wow. Think about what would you answer Jesus if he asked you that? What do you wish me to do for you? What a question, huh? What a loaded question. Well, anyways, they answered him, "Grant that in your glory we may sit one at your right and the other at your left." Well, if you recall in the parallel gospel, the one we read last year in St. Matthew, was it James and John that asked Jesus for that special favor? It was the mother. It was their mother, right, that went to Jesus and asked that her sons, James and John, would be able to sit on his right and on his left. But here St. Mark puts it in the mouth in the words of James and John themselves. James and John should have known better. They definitely should not have made such a request. Sitting on Jesus' right and sitting on his left when he comes into his glory? What were they thinking of? Well, I think they were actually thinking of the promise that God had made regarding the sitting on the 12 thrones. If you open up Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, take a quick look. Open up St. Matthew, chapter 19, verse 28. I think James and John were still believing that Jesus was entering into Jerusalem to establish his kingdom in a very powerful way. And they were thinking about the promise Jesus had made to them. And as we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 28, it says that Jesus said to them, Amen. I say to you that you who have followed me in the new age, when the Son of Man is seated on his throne of glory, will yourselves sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, they're on their way to Jerusalem. This is where Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, they believe. They know and believe he's the Messiah. Peter has already proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. So, he's promised that they're going to sit on 12 thrones. So, who's going to be on the right throne and who's going to be on the left to the throne of Jesus? This is what James and John are thinking, and this is what they're asking. They're looking and asking for royal privileges and honor. Their selfish desires are looking for grandeur and position. They still have not grasped that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. They still do not understand that Jesus' kingdom is going to be entered into through suffering and death. But recognizing their ignorance, Jesus gently tells them in verse 38. He doesn't again chastise them, but he says in verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized in the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus is referencing here in baptism. Be baptized means, can you be immersed? Can you be immersed in the same baptism that I'll be baptized in? Referring to his suffering, referring to what he is going to undergo. And what is their response? Verse 39. They said, "We can. We can. We'll drink. We'll be submerged in your baptism. And we can do this." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." What are they thinking here? Can you drink of the cup in which I drink? Possibly, once again, they're thinking that they're being asked to be Jesus' cup bearer. His, in a sense, his food taster. Possibly one of the courtiers who will make sure that the king is not poisoned. The king always had his cupbearer that would taste his drink and taste his food before he would engage to make sure nobody was trying to do away with him or to poison him. So when Jesus says, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink?" they're thinking, "Yes, we will drink of your cup. We will stand beside you. We will make sure nobody tries to destroy you or poison you along the way." Once again, they do not understand. But Jesus affirms, and he tells them that they will drink of the cup he drinks, and they will be baptized in the baptism that he will be baptized in. He's telling them that they will definitely share in his salvific process. And in fact, the New Testament, as we read on in the New Testament, we discover that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, James is martyred. He definitely loses his life for Christ. So he does drink of the cup Jesus drinks. He does experience suffering. And John, we read in Revelations chapter 1, verse 9, that he's exiled to the island of Patmos. He too drinks of the cup Jesus drinks and suffers in that sense. So yes, both James and John experience suffering. James is beheaded by King Agrippa, and so he experiences suffering. John, as far as we know, experienced a natural death, but one of exile in that sense in years gone by. Continuing on, Jesus tells them in verse 40, "But to sit on my right or at my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And again, St. Matthew tells us in chapter 20, verse 23, that it is only God who has the authority to allot the decision of who sits on the right and who sits on the left. As we were discussing this one time on the Thursday class, I think it was Marilla that mentioned a very cute thought, and I want to repeat it just because I thought it was quite clever on her part. You know, when we think who sits on Jesus' right and who sits on Jesus' left, and God said, well, Jesus said it's already set in place for those, for the one that it has been prepared. Well, we think, Marilla said, well, think for a moment. Mary, our Blessed Mother, she's the Queen Mother. And the scriptures always tell us that the Queen Mother always sits to the right of the King. So who sits to the right of Jesus? Mary, the Queen Mother. And then the scriptures always tell us that it says that Jesus will be seated at the right side of the Father when he comes in his glory. Well, if Jesus is sitting at the right side of his Father, that means his Father is on his left. So, who's to the left and who's to the right? It's already been allotted. God's to the left and our Blessed Mother would be rightfully to the right. That's just kind of a play with thoughts. I thought it was kind of clever and cute in that sense. God only knows who sits to Jesus' left and Jesus' right. Verse 41. When the 10, those are the 10 apostles, heard what James and John had requested, they became indignant, angry, resentful, jealous at James and John. Here Jesus has another opportunity now to teach. Jesus summoned them and said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones make their authority over them felt. But it shall not be so among you. Rather, whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. So, he's saying the great will be called to serve. And whoever wishes to be first among you will be the slave of all. So Jesus is saying, even more humble than a servant, you will be a slave if you wish to be first. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many. So Jesus came to die for our sins and to serve us, and so we are called to serve him in the same way. Continuing on. The blind Bartimaeus. This healing about the blind man occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it occurs in exactly the same place in all three of the gospels. It occurs just exactly before Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem. When he's on his final trip, on his way to Jerusalem, this is where we meet up with the blind man. And I think it's significant, because if you stop to think about it, in this miracle, he's going to go to this blind man who has tremendous faith, and he's going to cure his eyesight. He's going to allow him to see. And the whole picture of this image is supposed to symbolize for us that Jesus is en route to enter Jerusalem. And what is he going to find when he enters into Jerusalem? He's going to experience the complete opposite. The cure of the blind man is a symbol and a sign telling us that Jesus is going to face incurable blindness when he enters into Jerusalem. He's going to face the spirituality of the people there that are blind and unwilling to open their eyes to see. So as he cures Bartimaeus on the road into Jerusalem, he's going to experience the complete opposite when he arrives. And this is what the setting, this is what is going to be presented here. Verse 46. They came to Jericho. Now Jericho was 6 miles north of the Dead Sea in the Jordan Valley. It was about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it was about 800 feet at below sea level. And so Jesus' brief stay in the valley, you could call the Valley of Jericho, and then he moves on to Jerusalem. As he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a sizable crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind man, the son of Timaeus, sat by the roadside begging. And it's only in the Gospel of St. Mark that we get the name of this blind man, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. On hearing that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have pity on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he kept calling out all the more, "Son of David, have pity on me." Well, what was Bartimaeus doing here? He was referencing Jesus as the son of David. He was recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, knowing him to be the expected descendant of King David and the rightful heir of the throne. Here, the confession of Bartimaeus is quite ironic. The blind man sees Jesus' messianic identity more clearly than most of the people in all of Mark's gospel. Most of the people in Mark's gospel were blinded to Jesus' messianic identity. But here this man sees, not with his eyes, but with his heart. This is the first public application of the messianic title, Son of David, that appears in Mark's gospel. The first time somebody says to Jesus, "Son of David, heir to the kingdom, Messiah." And it's also the first recognition on the part of anyone who recognizes Jesus as Messiah, with the exception of Peter, who proclaimed Jesus Messiah when Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" and the demons. No one else in Mark's gospel have indicated or recognized Jesus. But now we have for the first time, just as Jesus is ready to enter Jerusalem, Bartimaeus, he recognizes who Jesus is. The faith of Bartimaeus appears to enable him to see that Jesus truly is the Son of David, the Messiah promised as the rightful, righteous shoot of David. And so, again, we continue. Verse 48. Of course, as he calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have pity on me," many rebuke him, telling him to be silent. But he kept calling out all the more, "Son of David, have pity on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, get up, he is calling you." He threw aside his cloak, sprang up, and came to Jesus. Now what faith-filled enthusiasm. Threw aside his cloak, sprang up, and immediately came to Jesus. Jesus said to him in reply, "What do you want me to do for you?" Sounds familiar, huh? Same words that Jesus asked James and John. The blind man replied to him, "Master, I want to see. I want to see." In this first century, any devout religious Jew, such as Bartimaeus appears to be, expected that the Davidic Messiah would cast out demons, would heal the blind and the deaf and the mute. So believing that Jesus was the Son of David, Bartimaeus had no questionable doubt that he could ask Jesus to be given his eyesight, to be given this miracle. Jesus responds to him, telling him, "Go your way. Your faith has saved you." Remember, we've discussed how important faith is. It's a prerequisite for Jesus to perform any miracle. Immediately, he received his sight and followed him on the way. Now, it's interesting here, something to note. In all of Mark's gospel, every time Jesus performed a miracle, what did he demand of those with whom he performed a miracle for? Don't tell anyone. Keep silent. Don't enter the village. This is not happening here. In this gospel, we see that Jesus shows no displeasure about Bartimaeus calling out, "Son of David, have pity on me." He puts out no commands for Bartimaeus to be silent. He, in fact, allows Bartimaeus to acclaim him as the Son of David. Why? Why the change? Why is Jesus now allowing this to happen, when all throughout Mark's gospel, he never did? What do you think? It's time. It is time. Jesus is ready to enter into Jerusalem. His time has come. His time to proclaim his messiahship. His time to suffer and die for the salvation of the world is at hand. It's time for him to allow the people to begin to recognize him. He's ready to enter Jerusalem. And as he enters Jerusalem, what's going to happen? People are going to begin crying out. People are going to begin proclaiming, Hosanna! Hosanna to our father David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Yes, the people are going to begin to recognize and accept Jesus as their Lord, as their Messiah, as their Savior, as their King.
What happened between Palm Sunday and Good Friday?
That's a good question.
Somebody must really kick somebody off.
We'll get to that.
That is a very good, I'll see if I can, I don't have it in front of me here, but if I recall, a very clear understanding was what happened between Palm Sunday when people hailed Jesus as Messiah and Lord, and in less than a week, they screamed, crucify him, crucify him. Well, the bottom line is, and the simple line is this, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and they thought for sure their Messiah, their King was coming, and that he was going to bring a new kingdom, a political power that was going to overthrow the Romans. He was going to clean out the Gentile world and raise up the Jews once again. And what does he do? He enters Jerusalem and he cleans out Jerusalem, that's for sure. But he doesn't clean out the Romans. He cleans out the temple. He expels the priests. He turns over the money changers' tables. He destroys all that they're doing there in the temple. And the people are appalled. Who does he think he is? They thought for sure he was coming in as a great redeemer and savior, and he did the complete opposite. And because he did the complete opposite, it baffled, it thwarted their thoughts, it confused them, it angered them. And the bottom line is, with that anger and that confusion, the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were able to twist the hearts of the people once again from their hailing Hosanna to crucify him. And that's what happened. Jesus did not enter Jerusalem in the manner they expected him to enter. He failed them. He literally failed their expectations. And because of that, they turned on him. That's kind of the bottom line, simple way of putting it. That's why they shifted so quickly.
You know, people are really fickle-hearted because think of all the people cured and helped. And they were probably there. They were Jews.
But they didn't expect that kind of Messiah. They did not expect or think of a suffering Messiah. They forgot all of Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering servant. They did not apply it. They were blinded to it. And they were expecting a military, powerful Messiah to come in and bring peace and healing and new life. And it didn't happen. Jesus brought destruction to the temple and then prophesied the doom and the gloom of the temple and then went to the cross and was crucified. What kind of Messiah is that? They couldn't stand behind somebody like that. It made no sense to them. That was absurd. And yes, they're fickle in that sense. But we all somewhat struggle with that. Yeah, when suffering and hardships come our way, we immediately think, why? But we don't realize salt is good. We need to be salted. We need to accept that. Let's continue on. Let's enter into Jerusalem. Let's see what Jesus experiences here. On the entry into Jerusalem, chapter 11. When they drew near to Jerusalem, now this was all in accordance to God's divine will. Jesus' time had come. Says that they went to Bethpage. Now, why would Mark mention Bethpage? Well, Bethpage in Hebrew means unripe house of figs. And this is significant because we're going to experience shortly how Jesus will curse a fig tree. And we have to know that a fig tree is symbolic of Israel and Jerusalem. And Mark is telling us that he traveled through Bethpage, which was the house of unripe figs, So we're saying that Jesus is approaching a people, Jews of Jerusalem, who are unripe. They're not ready to receive him. They will reject him. That's what Mark is telling us by mentioning this town of Bethpage, that Jesus is entering into a people that are not ready. They are literally unripe, unripe figs. But he says he continues on through Bethany, which is 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And Bethany, of course, is the home of his dear friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, a place that he finds refuge often and goes there to spend the night at the Mount of Olives. He sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately on entering it, you will find a colt tethered on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone should say to you, 'Why are you doing this?' reply that the master has need of it and will send it back here at once." So they went off and found a colt tethered at the gate outside on the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They answered them just as Jesus had told them to, and they permitted them to do it. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. Now, what are the disciples thinking? They go in, they get this cloak, and Jesus comes and he sits on it. Well, they're thinking of a scene that comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you open up to Zechariah, it is the prophet that is the second to the last book of your Old Testament. Malachi is your last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah follows right before Malachi. If you go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, this is what the disciples are thinking when they're told to go and get a colt and to bring it to Jesus so that he can ride into Jerusalem. This is what they're envisioning. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice heartily, O daughter Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king shall come to you. A just Savior is he, meek, and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass." His disciples are recognizing that Jesus is this king, this prophecy. Jesus is reenacting what Zechariah said would take place. He is deliberately reenacting the fact that he is the king and he's coming into Jerusalem riding on the colt. Yes, Zechariah claimed that the Messiah, Israel's king, the Savior, would come not as a conquering warrior, but meek and humble, riding on a colt, coming to bring peace. According to Jewish tradition, he would come from the Mount of Olives. Well, Mark says he comes to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. He's going to cross the Kidron Valley, enter the temple by the beautiful gate. He would then take possession of the temple and at the city establish the messianic reign forever. There would be perfect justice and peace. There would be an end to all sickness and suffering and death. And the dead would rise to share in his kingdom. The disciples, still thinking in terms of a glorious earthly Messiah, prepare to enter with Jesus into his glorious earthly kingdom with his capital in Jerusalem. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on this colt, on this donkey, reminds them also of the procession of Solomon, King Solomon, when he was anointed as king. And you can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 35, that King David told him, "Place my son Solomon on my mule, on my colt, as he rides into Jerusalem, and then he is to be anointed, and he's to sit upon my throne." So the disciples are thinking, Zechariah said the king would come in on a colt. Solomon, he rode in and was anointed and became king on a colt. Jesus now is coming in on a colt into Jerusalem. So with the disciples and the crowd following, Jesus to them is their new king, their new son of David, their new king and Messiah of Israel. This is what the disciples are thinking. This is what they're preparing for. This is what they're expecting. And verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. Those preceding him, as well as those following, kept crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is to come. Hosanna in the highest. Well, what's happening here? The spreading of the cloak is also, as well as the waving of the leafy branches, is a symbolic gesture for honoring a newly crowned king. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, Jehu, when he was anointed king of Israel, the people laid their cloaks before him as a sign and a gesture of honoring him as being crowned king. The people are proclaiming Jesus as king, their long-awaited Messiah. It's kind of like a coronation moment, waving the palms, putting forth their cloaks. It's like the red royal carpet treatment. And they cry out, Hosanna! Hosanna! It's an acclamation of jubilation. If you read in Psalm 118, you see that this is an acclamation of joy-filled act of calling out and saying, save us, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, a hymn of thanksgiving to God their Savior. Yes, the people are recognizing Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. He entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple area. He looked around at everything, and since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. Now that's a little different than Matthew's depiction, isn't it? Matthew says he enters into Jerusalem and he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple immediately. But here Mark says, and of course Peter was there and Peter was an eyewitness. Peter says to Mark, it was late. It was getting dark. And so we went to Bethany. Remember? Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem, the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And they spent the night, I'm sure, in the home of their dear friends. We'll stop here, because next week we'll come back and we will experience Jesus cursing the fig tree. And we will experience Jesus cleansing the temple and all that is meant with those actions and with that experience. So we thank God for the experience that we've had tonight. And we ask you to all return again next week as we continue. Hopefully we will continue through chapters 11 and chapters 12. Possibly read 13 just in case we make it to 13. And let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
God bless you.